Hey, if you have your Bibles and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Passage is Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in the Good Samaritan this morning. Luke chapter 10, it starts in verse 25, and we're going to read down through to verse 37. Luke 10, 25, it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who has shown him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your grace this morning and for the sweet gifts of this church and for the sweet gift of almost 10 years of getting to operate as a community of faith here and seeing the ways that you have blessed us and the favor that you have given us and the ways that lives, maybe most especially the guy on stage's life, has been changed by your sweetness here. Lord, we love you and pray that you would speak to us this morning through your parable. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So this morning, I'm going to be attempting to piggyback on some of the things that JR talked about last week. And if you weren't here last week, that's okay, because I'm going to tell you what he said. But specifically, I'm going to be talking about what JR talked about with regard to how we, as the people of God, as a community of faith, are to interact with other people. Okay, he started his sermon last week with a passage out of Philippians 1:27 that starts by saying this: "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he pointed out last week what I think is absolutely true, which is that most all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, our minds naturally hear this statement, to live a life worthy of the gospel, and we immediately go, mine included, to kind of a works-based type of system. And so we naturally think that a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a life that has daily quiet times and never misses a church service and only listens to things like Phil Wickham and Avalon and maybe Lecrae if you're feeling nuts, right? A life worthy of the gospel is one that doesn't use the F word, that always pays their taxes on time, that votes Republican and doesn't watch rated R movies. You know, like our minds are naturally inclined to go to these things when we hear that designation of a life that's worthy of the gospel. And the reason I think our minds so naturally drift towards that end is because the things that I just mentioned are all quantifiable. They're all tactile. They're all things that we can kind of get our minds around and make a checklist out of. I think that we, and myself included, we tend to want a religion that kind of looks like a Weight Watchers diet. And if anyone, Weight Watchers, I know that ages me a little bit, but if you're not familiar, Weight Watchers was this diet that gave a point total to any food that you could imagine. And so you eat the food, you put it in, and then the result is you lose a few pounds. Okay, so if you eat a Pop-Tart, that's like 27 points, and then you got to eat salad the rest of the day, okay? But it's quantifiable, it's tactile. And I think what we desire with religion often is a system that we can plug our morality into and then have the result be a pleasant eternity, okay? The approval of God. The problem with that is legion. There are many problems with that, but the main problem with regard to the text that we just read is that all the things I mentioned do not involve other human beings. People were not mentioned in that list of things that I just said, and that happens to be the reason that Paul sat down to write the book of Philippians in the first place, and it's the reason that he wrote the text that we just read. Because if you keep reading in verse 27, Paul says, "Let your life be worthy of the gospel, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel." Again, Paul goes on in that book to talk about community for the rest of that time. Many people think that the whole reason he sat down to write the book was to address the conflict that was between two women, Euodia and Syntyche, in the church of Philippi. And so the whole thing was about how we are to interact with, to love, to have unity with, and community with other people. It's how we're to interact with other people. And so the reason I bring that text from last week back up is because I think this false view of a life that's worthy of the gospel is present in the text that we just read. And as we get into it, you're going to see it, okay? But let's start to unpack this, and then we will come back to this passage in just a minute. Now, the situation that leads to Jesus telling this very familiar parable of the Good Samaritan is that a lawyer has stood up to test Jesus and to ask him a question, we're told. Now, lawyers in their time in the Bible were not lawyers like we know them today. Instead, these guys were experts in Old Testament law. And so you think more of a seminary professor or a Bible professor, that's who Jesus is dealing with in this text. Okay, so this guy knows the Bible better than anyone alive at that time. And we're told that he stands up to test Jesus, to disprove his ministry in front of lots of people. And he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus does what Jesus does in lots of other areas of Scripture. Instead of answering the question directly, he asks the guy another question. And he pretty much just says, "Well, you're the expert. You're the one that knows the Bible better than anybody. So you tell me what the Bible says." And so this guy answers that question. And he says that the way to earn eternal life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, what Jesus himself referred to as the greatest commandment. And so Jesus looks at him and says, "Great job. Go and do that, and you'll be fine." But it's the statement right after that that sets in motion the rest of this text. And I want to read it out of verse 29. And it says that desiring to justify himself, and this is with regard to this lawyer, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And right there is this false understanding that we just talked about. Because what this lawyer is showing us is that he's got the same tendencies that you and I have in religion. He wants a religious faith that is quantifiable and achievable. He wants that Weight Watchers system to operate within, where he can plug and play his morality and have the result be his eternal life. He wants to know who his neighbor is specifically so he can go out and love those people specifically. See, and on the surface, this question even has the feel of respectability to it, but there's a question behind the question that this man has asked. And instead of him asking, "Who do I need to love?" he's really asking the question, "Who is it that I am allowed to hate and still be in God's good graces? Who is it that I can ignore and look down upon and try to avoid in my life and still win eternal life?" This is the question he's asking. And maybe to connect it to our context in the passage that we just read, he's asking the question, "Who can I neglect, ignore, and overlook and still be living a life that's worthy of the gospel?" Well, I don't have to tell you, I don't think, that the foundation of this question is a bad stinking foundation. The question, the place that it starts from is bad, so it's hard to give a good answer to it. But what Jesus does is he gives this parable to show the false thinking of this man, to show the holes in his logic, and he gives this story to really make light of that. And it's about this guy who, we're told, has been beaten, stripped, and left for dead on the side of the road. Implied in the story is that this man is Jewish. Now, the road that he's talking about was a very dangerous road in Israel. It was a 17-mile stretch from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet of elevation. Jericho is at 800 feet below sea level. Okay, it's not quite the Dead Sea, but it's getting there. But what it tells us is that this 17-mile stretch of road was a desolate, man, treeless, there's no place to hide, there's caves all over the place, and because of that, because it's so desolate and remote, robbers hide out all the time to mug people and to rob them because it was easy picking. And Jesus, the audience that he's telling this story to would have naturally known that. They would have heard about this road from Jerusalem to Jericho and heard about a man being stripped and beaten on that road, and all of them would have been like, oh yeah, that place is sketchy. Like, I had this cousin one time that showed up out there. He didn't make it out alive. I mean, like, everybody would have known this stretch of road. And so Jesus has put it in the context that they would understand. And as he's talking about this, you realize just how perfectly Jesus has formulated this story for the audience that he's speaking to. Because then we see that he introduces a priest and a Levite. And these were, without question, the most religiously respected people in that culture and of the day. Like, these are the people that, if you're expecting someone to be moral, without a doubt, it's the priest and the Levite. And everybody that's listening to this story would have known that there was a big population, a big clump of these guys that lived in Jericho. And so when Jesus says that there is a priest and a Levite that's coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, everyone would have naturally known that these guys probably just got done doing something at the temple in Jerusalem. And they're on their way home to where they live in Jericho. And so for the people that are listening to this, these guys are the best chance that this Jewish man who has been beaten, stripped, and left for dead has of survival. These are the people that you want walking across your path when you've been beaten and left for dead on this road. And so Jesus introduces these guys, and what you find is that both of these guys, as Jesus tells us, both of them saw this man that was on the road. And we cannot overlook that reality. Like, the fact that both of these guys literally saw this man. They saw him on the side of the road. And both of them overlooked him. Both of them didn't even stop. They avoided him by walking on the other side of the road, which would have been just shocking for the people who were present there. Shocking for the people that Jesus was talking to. But then Jesus, in this story, we're told, introduces a Samaritan. Now, real quick, Samaritans and Jews absolutely hated one another, and their hatred for one another goes back 700 years before the time of Jesus. It has to do with many things, but mostly it's about theological differences and debates that the Jews and the Samaritans have, which we would know nothing about. Right? Religious people having theological differences and hating one another because of that. That's crazy. You guys clearly have not been in church very long, all right? But specifically, their debate was about which mountain was the right mountain to put the temple of God on. And so in the time of Jesus, there were literally two temples dedicated to God because the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed. The Samaritans saw themselves as the true Israelites, and the Jews hated them for it. And this hatred was not just relegated to the religious elite. I mean, you look in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and Jesus' disciples, who were all Jewish men, had gone to a Samaritan village to preach about the good news message of Jesus Christ. And we're told that they are rejected in total by the people there. And instead of just leaving and being like, you know, you win some, you lose some, let's shake our dust off our feet and keep going, they go to Jesus and they're like, hey man, can we call down fire from the sky and scorch all the Samaritans off the planet? Can we blow these people up? And what you see in that is that, I mean, Jesus obviously rebukes them, but what that shows us is that this hatred towards Samaritans is not just isolated to the religious elite. Even the disciples of Jesus hated Samaritans. And so here is this Samaritan that Jesus says saw this man, just like the Levite and the priest saw this man. But we're told that the Samaritan had compassion on him. And this word compassion ultimately is defined as an emotion that leads to an action. It's a deep feeling that leads a person to act. It's the same word used in Mark chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. And man, at this point in his ministry, John the Baptist has just been beheaded, who was his cousin and his ministry partner. He has just been rejected by everybody in Nazareth. He is tired to no end, and he just wants to rest. And he's on the Sea of Galilee, and he sees thousands of people starting to show up to hear him speak and to hear him preach and to follow him. And we're told in that passage that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so that emotion that Jesus felt of compassion led him to act in ministering to these people and teaching these people and ultimately feeding over 5,000 of them. To have compassion on someone is to feel their pain and is to lead you to act because of it. So the Samaritan sees this man, and we're told that he has compassion. And the actions that follow are first in verse 34 that he simply went to the man. And I don't think we can overlook that either because, again, the road that they're on is treacherous. It's dangerous. For this guy to stop and care for a guy that's bleeding out on the side of the road is to take his own life into his hands. Maybe the robbers are still close by. Maybe this is just a trap for somebody else to show up. And so for the Samaritan to stop and to care for the man is a massive deal. But then we're told in the text that he binds up this man's wounds, that he sets him on his own animal, likely a donkey, which is this Samaritan taking the form of a servant for this Jewish man. Because if he's walking next to the donkey and this guy's riding on his donkey, that looks like what a servant situation would look like. So he becomes a servant to this man. He then took the man to an inn that was in a Jewish city. And man, it's hard for us to get our minds around like the dynamics of this, but I heard somebody say this week that this would be the equivalent of an American soldier during World War II finding an injured German soldier on the battlefield and taking that guy and carrying him into a hospital in Berlin. I mean, just getting to the hospital is going to be treacherous for this American, but once they get there, everybody in the hospital is going to just assume it was the American that messed this dude up, that it was his fault. And that's what you have with the Samaritan. Just getting into the city was a big deal, but once you get to the inn, everybody's going to assume that he was the one that caused the damage. But he does it anyways. Jesus says that this man then took care of the Jewish man, and he paid for all of his medical expenses. And after all that, Jesus asked the question back to this lawyer, which of these three was a neighbor? And what you see is that this Samaritan-hating, highly religious expert in the Bible has to admit that it was the enemy of the Jews that functioned like a neighbor for this dying man. And what this shows and what Jesus is trying to make the point of in this is that the kingdom of God and the economy of God, neighboring has no ethnic boundaries. To be a neighbor has no property lines. It has no political or socioeconomic walls. There are no religious divides in neighboring. Your neighbor is everybody. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make in this. Now, as we look at this text, and this is probably not the first time, if you've been in church for any amount of time, that you've heard a sermon on the Good Samaritan. And the way we apply this has a lot of different directions. I mean, you see application for the Good Samaritan absolutely in regard to what we're called to within social justice. The church is called to that, and you can see it here in this text. You can see implications for humanitarian aid in this text. Without question, you see a racial reconciliation implication to the text that we just read. All of those are true. All of those are good. All of those applications can be applied directly to what Jesus is saying here. But I want to do something that's maybe a little bit closer to home for us today in this church and the season of life and the time of year that we're in terms of our application. Because as we saw on the video with Jake wearing his chambray shirt, I learned from Amy Cochran what chambray is. It's not a denim shirt, people. It's chambray, all right? But next Sunday, we will be going to three services, okay? 8:40, 10 o'clock, and 11:20. And if you're new with us, I mean, it's a little bit easier to make sense of it in this service, but you might be looking around and being like, why in the world would we be doing that? Why are we going to three services? Well, it may be different this year. I have no idea. You know, because every year that we bring it up, I mean, it was worse when we had years that we had like 12 people in service and we were like, hey, y'all, we're going to three services. And everybody's like, you guys are idiots, okay? Like, it's easier now that we have more people here to make sense of this. But historically, this next week, we're going to have a lot of new people in this space. Okay, and again, not saying it from a conceited standpoint. I literally don't know why people come here. Like, there's so much of it that doesn't make sense to me. Early on, we got kind of the label of being sexy church or whatever, and I'm like, look at me. Man, like, I mean, just the way I walk is enough to disprove that. I'm just like waddling out here on stage, you know? I mean, like, I don't understand. It's not the talent we have. It's not because we're extra cool. Seriously, the Lord has just given us favor beyond what we should deserve with people in this space. The Lord has brought people here, and He has over the years, and we're making preparation for the fact that He probably will this year. And that will be, you know, probably a lot of university students that are walking into this place. There may be people from Dias, Air Men and Air Women, as we've had over the years. It may be some new families that are looking for connection. And this season, at least historically, has seemed to produce a couple of emotions in people. The first and most broad scale has just been excitement, man. And we should be excited about the fact that the Lord continues to give us favor with demographics of people in this place, specifically with young people. I mean, when we started our church, we were like 95% college students. I don't know how we paid our bills because nobody had jobs, but the Lord gave great favor to that church, man. Like, we got to see people's lives changed, and over the last 10 years, we've gotten to send young people out into other congregations that are living for Jesus in other parts of this state and this country. And that has been a gift and a privilege, and we should celebrate and be excited about it. But I also understand that this feels overwhelming. Like, well, even this morning, when the room's a little bit fuller, we start to get a little bit uncomfortable, okay? And I want to acknowledge that. And I understand that. But over the years, and this has not been very many people, but over the years, there's also been people that have expressed frustration about this time of year, right? And the frustration comes from the fact that it gets harder to navigate this building this time of year. That, you know, parking becomes, I mean, it's always a nightmare, but it's going to be more of a nightmare next week, okay? My advice, come to first or third service, okay? Because it's going to be dicey. And we might start to feel frustrated about that. But we're in downtown. I don't know what else we're supposed to do. Okay, like parking is hard in downtown. People, I mean, heaven forbid, you might walk in here and somebody might be in your seat. How dare they? Okay, we are so much creatures of habit I mean, you might come in here and there might not be a seat to be had, much less the one that you typically occupy. You might have to sit in the lobby. And that could feel frustrating for some. But here's what I want us to hear from this text today. And it's that every person that's in this room, and every person that will be in this room next week, is your neighbor that you have been called to love. Man, this week I started thinking about the priest and the Levite that were on that road, and all the internal monologue that must have been going on in their brains as they walked by and they saw this dude bleeding out on the side of the road. I mean, first off, there had to be the self-preservation for them just to think, man, there's robbers everywhere. I don't want to stop and help this guy. What if they come and they shank me, man? Like, what if this is my end by stopping to help this guy? And so there has to be that thought. But they also have to be thinking, man, I have been at the temple all day long. I mean, if they're performing these sacrifices, they are exhausted because you're picking up animals, you're cutting up animals. It's very physically labor intensive, and it's a 17-mile trip home. They are beat, exhausted. Not only that, I'm sure there's the dialogue of them saying, man, I do so much good already. They're clergy. They spend time with people. They talk with people. And so they have to be justifying in their minds to say, this is just one dude bleeding out. I do so much good in other spaces. I can let this guy die. There has to be that dialogue going on in these guys' brains. And man, as far as I know, okay, in this church, and you should also know that there have been some very weird, intense things that have happened in this place. Specifically when we were at the old cigar shop, I'm going to start a podcast someday and blow your minds, okay? But as far as I know, we have never had somebody that's just straight bleeding out physically in our lobby. I don't think we've ever had that. I feel like I would know about it if we had that. And if we did have somebody bleeding out in our lobby, I don't think that we had a bunch of our people that were like sidestepping that person and trying to get to Luby's before the Baptists, okay? Like, I don't think that that has taken place in our church. But every week, we have people in this place that are emotionally hemorrhaging, bleeding out from depression and loneliness and despair. People in this space that have literally had life beat the garbage out of them before they walked up these stairs. JR mentioned it last week that college students have officially passed people in nursing homes as one of the loneliest demographics in our country. I read this week that 42% of people in Gen Z, which is age 9 to 24, 42% of people in that space have been diagnosed with some mental health condition. In the last 3 years since COVID, we have seen the request for counseling and for advice about medication skyrocket in our own church. And man, if you are on medications and you feel shame about that and guilt about that, just know that the dude on stage right now has also been on those medications for 4.5 years. Like, it's the thing that keeps me going during the day. And so there is no shame. I'm a man that is deeply anxious, okay? And it's fine. You have freedom in this place to be a human. Amen? Okay, thank you for that. But the point is that we have hurting neighbors among us right now, in this room, in this space, and next week we will have way more of them. And so instead of getting frustrated about it or avoiding the conversation or seeing them and walking the other way, our call as Christians is to be that compassionate presence in their life for hurting people. And man, I know this feels uncomfortable, but the call is to walk up to these people. Like, if you see someone in this space that looks like they're new, that looks like they're by themselves, that look like they don't really know what's going on here, instead of just doing the, well, that's too bad to be them, we got to get to roses or torchies or whatever, instead of that, just walk up to that person and start a conversation. And I know that's gotten increasingly harder in our culture. I'm old enough to remember that when you stood in line at Walmart back in the day, man, you either had the option of looking at magazines or talking to the person behind you, as opposed to just pulling out your phone and disappearing from all the people around you. And so in our time today, it is increasingly difficult to actually have a conversation. And so I am challenging us today. When you see someone in this space that looks new or looks lonely, walk up to them and ask them their name. Ask what they do for a living. If they look like a student, ask where they're from and what they're studying and what classes they're in. If they look like a fireman, go up and ask what their favorite mustache wax is. Or a teacher, ask about their year. Okay, if they look like they do CrossFit, ask what they can squat snatch. You know, like ask, because they love to talk about CrossFit. And I make fun of it, but I don't know if you can tell, but I do CrossFit. That's on the internet, and I'm going to regret that later, okay? I'm simply saying that you should walk up to people and be a neighbor to those that look like they're hurting, to be a neighbor to those that look like they're lost. If you're really brave, you can invite someone to go to lunch with you. And I'm not asking that we would do this for everybody, but we can be this compassionate presence for one person. For years, man, in this place, I was against us having a welcome team. Not because I think welcoming is a bad choice, okay? But instead, because the downstream message it sends to the rest of us. Because we start to think that if welcoming is only happens for those in the salmon shirts with the lanyards, then I'm off the hook. Because that's a vocation that people exist in here, so I don't have to do it. And the reality is, as Christians, as a church, we are just one big welcome team. And we still need the welcome team. So don't, I mean, I see the salmon shirts over there. Thank you for your service. And we still need it. And we need more of them. If you want to be on the welcome team, go and talk to these people, okay? We need that. But it doesn't mean that the rest of us are off the hook for welcoming. Sunday mornings are an opportunity for us to neighbor well, to be that compassionate presence for other people. And to bring us back to the words of Paul, in so doing, you will be living a life that is worthy of the gospel, because it's a life that is focused on other people, not just on your own moral aptitude. Now, the last thing I will say is that if you are in this space right now and you are just feeling wrecked with guilt and shame, if you're feeling anxious and you're like, man, when service ends, I'm gonna have to talk to somebody and I feel shame about that I don't want to. If you are feeling the pervasive feel of guilt right now, stop that junk, okay? Like, do not feel guilt. I will tell you that in church and in life in general, guilt is the worst motivator possible, because it is not sustainable. For me just to make you feel guilty about being a neighbor, how ridiculous is that? That's not our motivation for connecting with people and being a compassionate presence in other people's lives. Instead, the greatest motivator we have as the people of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel tells us that spiritually, every single one of us in the world, all of us included in this room, were the spiritual equivalent of that guy bleeding out on the side of the road. And without the compassionate presence of Jesus Christ in our lives, nobody gets out. Nobody lives apart from the compassionate presence of Jesus. But we see that Jesus, at the risk and the ultimate cost of his own life, saw us. Man, don't skip past that point in the parable. He sees you. He sees you. You that feel like you have been abandoned by God, that he doesn't experience your pain, that he doesn't see you in your place. Know today that he sees you, that he approached us, bound up our wounds, became a servant, as the Samaritan did, paid our debt, and gave us life. See, the true point of this parable is that Jesus Christ is the true good Samaritan. And so our motivation to love our neighbor as Christ cannot be guilt and shame, because to love as Christ is a spiritual heart level inclination. It's not some moral thing that we plug into the Weight Watchers calendar and then get the result of eternal life. This is coming out of a heart that's been changed. See, we love others as Christ loves us, because if you're in Christ, you know what it is to be lost. We know what it is to feel broken. We know need. We know loneliness. We know what it is to feel pain if you are in Jesus. And we love and we engage those who are hurting and emotionally bleeding out because of what Christ has done for us. Because he was that compassionate presence for us. Being a neighbor to someone in this room is not a way to earn the love of God, but instead is the evidence that you, in fact, know what Christ has done for you. This morning, we've got the opportunity to go to the communion tables. We've got four around the room, two in the front, two in the back. And if you are a believer, you are welcome at the table to take a piece of the bread that represents the body of our Savior broken, to take the cup that represents his blood that was poured out to wash us white as snow. And as we do that, we're told that this is intended to be a time of examination, to spend time with the Lord, to ask that the Lord would give you a heart for the people in this room, but also give you a heart for the people in your space and other areas of your life, that he would remind us of what he's done for us that we can see in the elements that we're about to take. So you've got time and you've got freedom as we continue to sing a couple songs together this morning. I'm going to pray for us and we'll continue to sing. Father God, I thank you for your grace today. I thank you for the way that you care for us, the way that you love us. Lord, I thank you for this message that we see in the Good Samaritan. And I love the fact that realistically, we're not able to look at any Bible story and see ourselves as the hero of it, but ultimately we see that Jesus is the hero of the Bible itself. And see that you are the true Good Samaritan that has bound us up, that has played the role of a servant, that has paid our debt and has given us life. Father, would that send us out to love others well, to see those who are hurting and broken and feel the empathy, because we know what it is to hurt and be broken. God, and by this love that we share, would the world know that we are yours, we are those who follow Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.